Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again. Let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 6. I'd like to continue the study of John. I've been encouraged and exercised to look at this wonderful gospel recently. When we consider the gospel of John, we see the uniqueness in this book that emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As each of the four Gospels have a uniqueness to them, but yet the flow of John is somewhat different than what we find in the Synoptic Gospels. And yet as we consider the various movements in John, we find ourselves in the third primary movement. Beginning in chapter 5 through chapter 11, we see the oppositions to the Son of God. The book begins, the first half of chapter 1, speaking of truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from around chapter 1, verse 19, on through chapter 4, we see appearances of the Son of God. We see individuals that are in his presence that he would speak to and dialogue with, such as the woman at the well and Nicodemus. But as we move into chapter 5 to 11, this third movement, we see oppositions to the Son of God. We see many times, we will see the term the Jews, and we'll see how they would strive with him, or they would seek to kill him, or they would persecute him. So in chapter 5, it opened with a miracle, and then the Lord Jesus would move into dialogue in response to how they condemn him for healing on the Sabbath, and by acknowledging himself as the eternal Son of God. And so in their opposition, his dialogue showed the truth of who he really is and confirmed these very truths of him as God manifest in the flesh. Thus, when we come into chapter 6, we see a lengthy chapter with much detail. We endeavor to look at just the first 15 verses this morning. But in this chapter, we see much about bread. We see the feeding of the 5,000. We see the reference back to the days of Moses and the bread from heaven, the manna. We see in this text, we see one of the great I Am. Many of the I Ams of the Lord Jesus are found in this third movement of John. Here we see, as he acknowledges, I am the bread of life. And yet he develops later in the text of challenging them with a very hard saying. But our focus this morning would be on those first 15 verses as we see the feeding of the multitude. Now, this is not to be confused with another time when he would feed 4,000, and yet here it's 5,000. And as we'll see in comparing Scripture with Scripture, there was more than that there, as we see this spoke of the men, and then there were the women and children as well. So it's a great multitude being fed in this miracle. And so there's seven miracles at least found in John. And thus we find the chapter here begins with two, actually. But we're going to focus on the first of this chapter. So let's read together in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So after crossing the Sea of Galilee near the Passover time, as he went into this mountain, we see a multitude following him because of the miracles. So for a moment, let's just jump back to chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, this of course is following the first miracle there in Canaan, the turning of the water into wine, and then also the acknowledgement of the Passover. Of course, there was a second Passover that he's now attending in our text today. But at the end of chapter 2, notice this in verse 23. In reference to the miracles, Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Move over to chapter 4. There, when we see the woman at the well, and we see at the end of that text, notice what is said, verse 42. 41, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So, because they have heard him themselves. And so we're looking and comparing these different passages. Which ones believed? Which ones just followed because of the miracles? We go back to our text of chapter 6. And fast forward beyond our text today, but if you'll notice there in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So now, as we compare the miracles and having their bellies filled, or is there true faith? So perhaps we think, as we go through this story a little bit and ask ourselves, why do we claim to be a Christian? Do we trust in him as our Savior? Or do we just like the things that we see around Christianity? Do we like certain benefits? Or do we believe that he's the Son of God that died for my sins? So we go to the text again in chapter 6, and we pick up there at verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. You know, it's so encouraging as you read through these passages in John, remembering it shows his deity. This is God manifest in the flesh. So many times in these stories, we see his omnipotence, that is, he is all powerful, and his omniscience, that is, that he knows everything. And we see these attributes of God. So here he's testing Philip. But we are reassured the Lord knew what he was going to do. Philip, thinking through, you know, the practical situation around him, about there's great need. You know, we see great need around, don't we? Around our own families, our own communities, our own nation, in our own lives. But do we lose sight that the Lord is in control? The Lord knows all things. And we that know him can rest assured of these truths. And we can trust him. The all-knowing, the all-powerful one. He's testing Philip. Move on to verse 7, please. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And what are they among so many? And so we find in this time of question, and yet we see the preparation that will follow. Jesus, verse 10, said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. And so we find this preparation. Let's turn to the Old Testament for a moment. As we're about to see this miracle develop, let's go to 2 Kings. Here it's been made known to us, these 5,000 men. And yet there was what seemed to be such a small option as far as feeding them with five loaves and two small fishes, just a handful of people could really be fed. But if we go back to 2 Kings, let's note this for a moment, back in chapter 4. It's interesting as you go back into the historical books, the monarchical books of the kings and such of Israel, we see one's prophets such as Elijah and Elisha. And we see miracles that the Lord used through these men. And yet, that one, Elisha, if you recall at the beginning of this book, when he was following Elijah, and the mantle was about to be passed to him, that mantle that would be cast down to him from that chariot of fire as Elijah, without tasting death, went up to heaven, and it fell there. And, of course, Elisha, also, as far as his ministry-wise, picked up the mantle. And he had requested a double portion. It appears there was twice as many miracles recorded with Elisha as it was with Elijah. And so we remember his background a little bit. But notice here at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Kings, in verse 38, we see there was a dearth in the pot, death in the pot, there, verse 40. And following that, look at verse 42. There came a man of Baal-Hashalish and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, "Give unto the people that they may eat." And his servitor said, "What shall I set this before 100 men?" And he said again, "Give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof." So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. So we see here, here's 100 men. And here seems to be a relatively small amount of food again. The Lord used Elisha with a miracle. So we go back to our text of John 6. Now we see not 100 men, but 5,000. Now we don't see the same provision as in that previous story, but here, just 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. But what the Lord will do. And so we notice then, picking up there in verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes as much as they would. So here we see him giving thanks. Don't lose sight. Don't read past that and not think about that. He gives thanks. You know, when we work our way through John, and particularly you see the previous chapter 5, the great emphasis about how the Father sent the Son, and the Son would not work independent from the Father. We see the triune Godhead working in perfect unity, the counsels of the Godhead. And so here, he gives thanks. In one of the other Gospels, it speaks about how he looked up to heaven. Oh, the Son and the Father working in perfect unity. You know, back in chapter 5, notice if you would please, back in 5 and verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." We look and we think of God in heaven. We think of the Father. But as in this section of John, time and again, with the opposition to the Lord Jesus, they would speak of God. But they did not want to honor the Son. And so as we see story after story, the Father and Son working together in perfect unity. And so he gives thanks. You know, for a moment, let's just look at some other references of giving of thanks. Let's go back a few pages to Luke, please. Luke 22, as we had the privilege this morning of coming together and remembering our Lord, we think about the one who loved us and gave himself on the cross of Calvary. We think about what that time of remembrance stands for as we think of as he gave his body and gave his blood for us. And so as we can compare the various gospels, we see such here in 22 of Luke. And look, please, at verse 19. And he took bread. Here we think of the institution of the Lord's Supper as he had gathered the disciples together there for the last Passover. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it. He gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So we see giving of thanks. We had a wonderful opportunity this morning to come, to remember him, to give thanks. Do you know the Lord Jesus this morning as your Savior? Be as that example in the Gospels of how there was only one of those lepers that came back to say thank you. May we be as the one giving thanks. Just another practical example. I'm going to fast forward just quickly if you're taking note. But in 1 Timothy, we see another example of thanksgiving. We remember the provision the Lord's given us, even in the smallest things. In 1 Timothy 4, it's talking about in the latter times and those that would bring forth bad doctrine and false teaching. And it says here a bit of a contrast in 1 Timothy 4:3, those that would forbid to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received, how? With thanksgiving. So we know that everything we have, every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's from the Lord. Spiritually and materially, we should give thanks to the Lord. Go back to our text, and we see the Lord giving thanks as he is providing himself. He's providing for these 5,000 men. Pick up, if you would please, in our chapter 6 study there at verse 12. And when they were filled, he saith unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Think of this. There's more leftovers than what they started with. How gracious and merciful and great is our God. He gave thanks. They were filled. But let's gather the fragments. Let's think about this for a moment. In a sense, I'm just going to kind of maybe see a little bit of a digression. But let's think about these fragments. As believers, we should be good stewards. You know, we live in a society that seems to go to one extreme or the other. On one end, we see a microwavable so-called society where, you know, we use something one time, we throw it away, oh, I'll buy another. We have more than we need. We, you know, the society we live in, and it's just, we just kind of take it for granted. And you look at the numbers, and it's like our country is like $34 trillion in debt, and the average person has huge credit card debts. It's just like, it doesn't matter. I'll just, whatever today is all I care about. You see, you kind of have that on one side. And then, on the other side, you have almost an obsession with, like, taking care of the earth. Like the climate, you know, change, all this is this kind of push. It's like almost worshiping the earth. So you have these extremes. Well, as believers, we're to be good stewards. You know, I'm sure there's ones listening today that could say, my parents, or at least my grandparents, grew up in the Great Depression. How many times have you heard that said by someone? Like, I was taught not to just throw away anything. I was to be, you know, to use what I had, because my parents grew up in the Great Depression, and they knew what it was not to have anything, and you better not throw just anything away. Being a good steward. And yet, when you look at the other side of that, today, as I've mentioned before, that there's this mentality of obsessing over the earth, in the sense of, like Romans 1 warns about a society that's in a degenerate mode, worships the creature more than the creator. Oh, Mother Earth. Oh, you know, if we don't just stop doing this, this, and this, well, in 50 years, it'll be so hot here that man will, you know, will die. And that's the kind of fear-mongering you hear. But I say that not to get political, but just to say, you know, the Bible tells us what's really going to happen to this earth. The Bible makes it clear that from where we stand today, it's going to be at least 1,007 years from now before the earth burns up. Think about it. If the rapture occurred today, and during this very meeting, well, then there's 7 years of tribulation sometime shortly after that. And then there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. Christ sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. So, you know, if it really matters to you, yes, be a good steward. But this earth is not going to burn up in the next 50 years. If we think about that tribulation time, oh, the first 3.5 years will be the false peace. And it's like someone's going to, that Antichrist is going to claim to be able to fix everything. And yet in the last half, it's going to be far more to be worried about than climate change. All the turmoil that will happen during the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of great tribulation. And then, when Christ comes here with his saints and puts his feet on the ground and sets things right, he establishes a 1,000-year reign. Revelation 20. And we're reminded that during this time, righteousness will reign. There'll be ones born during that time that will not follow the Lord as they should. And it even mentions how Satan at the end of that 1,000 years will be loosed. But yet, then the Lord will cast Satan into the lake of fire. And what happens then? We see then, at some point we find that the earth will be renovated by fire. Because he speaks of how there's a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. There's the new heavens and the new earth. Instead of righteousness reigning, 2 Peter tells us therein righteousness will dwell. For then we think of eternity. Even that 1,000-year reign, at the end you'll see man failing, some of which. But in eternity, no more sin. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, wherein righteousness dwells. Will you be there? And so, again, a bit of a digression, but I just wanted to think about it as here's these fragments, and they were told, you know, gather them up, don't waste them. But as believers, let's think in moderation. Let's think in terms of what is God's overall program. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's focus on the Creator and not the creature. Let's focus on the one who has power to cast us into hell. The one that Scripture says, fear him, don't fear man. Now, Scripture says that the hell was made for the devil and his angels. He doesn't want someone to go to hell, but we must receive his Son. We must receive the gift of eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you trust in him? Back to our text, back to the flow of the story now. As we see in 6 in verse 14, Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that that prophet should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So we're in this section, chapter 5 to 11, when it speaks about the opposition to the Son of God. And later in this text, in chapter 6, later in verse 52, it will speak about how the Jews strove with him. Once this dialogue gets to be very difficult, they don't understand what he's saying. They strive with him. And so having said that, yet here, he goes into a mountain when some are wanting to make him a king. So let's think about this principle of going alone into a mountain. You see in the Gospels different times the Lord Jesus would go apart. And then he would spend time alone. And he would have time to pray. Again, we see him always seeking the Father's will. Always doing that which is in unity with the Father. He would go into a mountain and pray. And perhaps another Old Testament example, back in 1 Kings this time, if you're with me in 1 Kings 17. Before Elisha, there was that one Elijah. If you recall, when he's introduced on the page of Scripture, it's in 1 Kings 17. And we read about Elijah the Tishbite and how he stood before that wicked king Ahab. And his words were, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." He made it clear that I might be in front of you, Ahab, but I'm really standing before the God of Israel. And that's who I give account to. He says, "There shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So after that direct message, there's sin in Israel, and we see the message that's given to Ahab. Well, what follows that? Verse 2, "The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith," or means separation, "that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there." And so we read that he's there alone by this brook. The ravens would bring him bread and flesh in the morning and in the evening. And then verse 7, the brook dried up. But here we see, as in other men of the Old Testament, sometimes you can envision someone like David or Moses out in the field when they were endeavoring as shepherds and such. And there was time alone with God. We're told in the Psalms to be still and know that He is God. There's times that we need to be alone with our God. We need to be separated. We need to go not so much up in a mountain, but wherever it may be, that we might be alone with God. When I read this passage, I always kind of remember what I read years ago from a C.H. McIntosh, who made this statement that our time alone with God should far exceed our time in public ministry. We need to spend time alone in prayer and confession and such, and acknowledging our God and learning from Him and studying the Word. We need to be spending more time there than the actual time of giving out the Word, perhaps, that we might be prepared. So what a thought. Whether it's study, whether it's prayer, we need to be alone with our God. Go back to John 6. And so as we walk through the text that begins this lengthy chapter, I mentioned before that there are some seven miracles in this book of John. But other than this one here, and there's one following there where we see the Lord walking on the water, other than this chapter, the other five are not found anywhere else. We see this particular one that we're looking at today, we find in all four Gospels. And then the following one, we see when he walks on the water in a couple other Gospels. But of course, we see that first miracle, chapter 2, turn water to wine. We see at the end of chapter 4, the nobleman's son, who was 25 miles away, the Lord says, go home. You know, he's near to death, but he's going to live. He heals him. Chapter 5, we see that one beside the pool who's lame, and the Lord heals him, and then that opens up dialogue as those that opposed him, he's able to speak to them. Chapter 9, we see the blind man that's healed, and it opens the door for him to say, I'm the light of the world. In chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and again, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Unique miracles found in John. But here we find one that's compared in each of the Gospels. I'll just give you some things that you could read if you were comparing. So in Matthew 14, beginning verse 13, it mentions there a desert place. This same story, it speaks about those on foot. It speaks about the Lord having compassion. Isn't that interesting? Here we see an attribute of our Lord toward the people. He had compassion on them. As I mentioned before, this passage, it says he looked up to heaven, that attitude of unity with the Father, to give thanks. And in that text, Matthew 14, it speaks about how there was 5,000 beside women and children. So there it acknowledges that there was a greater multitude than just 5,000. You turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 30, if you're taking note. It's compared there as well. It speaks about coming apart and resting. It speaks there about how the Lord looked at the people. He said he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Oh, there was that compassion again. There was that concern for the people. They were sheep without a shepherd. There in Mark 6, it also acknowledges that they sat down in ranks of 50 or ranks of 100, these little groups, as it were, out of the thousands. That can remind us, just by application, of something in an orderly fashion. Not to hang a dogmatic doctrine on it, but I've heard one say, well, you know, that's kind of a good reminder about the value of smaller groups. When you have an assembly of 50 or 100, then you know, you can truly have fellowship, being partners together. You know one another. You know each other's families. You pray for one another. They pray for you. And we can do that in larger groups. But you know, when there's 5,000 gathering in one building, you could be in Walmart in line with someone the next day and didn't know you were in the same building the day before. So, you know, that's another subject another time. But there's value in not having mega churches. There's the sense of knowing in fellowshipping together in smaller groups. Fellowshipping, partnering together. So that's just a thought to consider. But nonetheless, we see these things comparing. Also is found this same story in Luke 9, verse 10, 17. And so as we see this miracle of feeding the thousands, the 5,000 men plus, compare that to the first miracle in Galilee, where he turned the water to wine, back in chapter 2, both shows the Lord's power over creation. Turning water to wine, turning those loaves and fishes into a great amount where there was so much extra left over. His power over creation. This is the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. Not to be surprised, because the book of John opened this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Yes, we see power over creation. You go back to Genesis 1, and you see where He said, let us make man in our image and so on. But before that, it was each day of creation, and God said, and God said. He spoke the world into existence. So why should we be surprised that He could turn those few loaves and fishes into a multitude to feed thousands. He has power over creation. And then we notice, as I mentioned before, there's another miracle that's similar. Let's turn to Mark 8 for a moment. We see later on in his earthly ministry that there's another very similar situation when he would feed the 4,000. So at the beginning of Mark 8, we find that. And just comparing, I'll read. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left 7 baskets, and they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. So very similar. But yeah, here it is a bit of time later. You know, you think maybe that would be recalled. He's done this before. And so as we tie up our thoughts this morning concerning this story of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, how does this fit into the context of this lengthy chapter, John 6, and in this movement of chapters 5 to 11, the opposition to the Son of God? So, as I mentioned, in chapter 6, there's much about bread. Not only do we see the feeding of the 5,000, but we see with bread, but yet we see later he's going to refer to the manna back in the days of Moses, that bread that came down from heaven. He's going to speak of himself as, I am the bread of life. And yet as you walk through this passage, you're going to see he's overall pointing out there's an offer being made. And that the people need to receive that offer. You know, here we are in the midst of the Christmas season. And we think about gifts and receiving. You know, if someone offered you a gift, but then you said, well, thanks, but no thanks, and you walked away and didn't take it, that gift would really be of no value to you, would it? And so when we think about the offer of eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ, in one sense, is the gift and the giver. He's offering himself as he came as a ransom for many. He gave himself on the cross of Calvary the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as you develop chapter 6, you're going to see how it keeps coming back to this. Will you receive of him? Will you appropriate him? Will you receive the Lord Jesus Christ? And the beginning of John even spoke in those terms in 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Will you receive him? This is a spiritual truth. As at the beginning, we compared some scriptures and said, are you ones that are just following him because of the miracles? Or because your bellies were filled? Or because you have faith in what he came for, what he did, who he is, that he's the eternal Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary? What or who are we following? As he told Nicodemus in chapter 3, you must be born again. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask if one of the brothers will close.